I hope that's your song tonight. That's a blessing. It's an old favorite there, and I appreciate the good message in song. And you know, the Bible says in there in the book of Psalms, I think it's somewhere in the 80s family, it says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the unrighteous. Something pretty close to that anyway. And I hope that's your spirit tonight, that sometimes the world lives it up and acts like they're prospering. And I said this recently, but the wicked really can't prosper. And so it's so wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally and to have that relationship with him. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 4. Let's look at a couple verses together in Ephesians chapter 4. Appreciate you being here on a Wednesday night and looking forward to time in the scripture. I'd like to keep doing the stuff I've been doing, but I know I got to, you can't eat everything at the same meal, right? Even if something I like, maybe it's my favorite, you get tired after it, after about 50, 100 servings, maybe, I don't know. So I'm going to go a little different direction tonight and do a different type of Bible study, starting in Ephesians chapter number 4 and look at a few verses together and kind of a theme that's in Scripture that we'll spend a little bit of time on tonight. Even going to get Brother Mike up in the tape room to help me, because that always, when you get the tape room involved, it always makes things more exciting. Amen. So we'll do that tonight. We'll just make the most of it here this evening. Did you hear about the golfer who was also a preacher? He was walking up to the first tee on the front nine. As he approached the first tee, it was a very, what you'd call, it was the highest, what would be the lowest? I forget how you do that. The lowest handicapped. Oh, it'd be the most difficult course hole on the course. And I haven't got to play enough golf since I moved back down from Georgia. But anyway, it was a very hazardous hole with a green surrounded by water. You know, it had a hazard in the back of the green before the water, and sand hazard, and I mean, just woods on the left. You know, if you were going to pull it, you weren't going to get any relief over there. So it's just a very, very high difficulty hole. And as he walked up to the tee, he kind of debated, trying to be spiritual, even though he's playing golf. He debated if it was God's will that he should use his new golf ball. Must have been a Titleist Pro V1 or something like that. If he should use his new golf ball or one of his old ones. He thought maybe he should use one of his old golf balls because the hole was just too treacherous. So he pulled the old ball out of the bag and placed it on the tee. And just then he heard a voice from above say loudly, "Use the new ball." Frightened, you know, he replaced the old ball with the new one, put it on the tee, and he approached the tee again. And this time, the voice above shouted, "Take a practice swing." So he stepped back from the brand new golf ball and teed up on the first green. He took a practice swing and stepped backwards and took a practice swing. And feeling more confident now, he approached the ball once again when the voice again rang out, "Use the old ball." I guess God didn't like the looks of his practice swing. But anyway, you always got to be sensitive to what the Lord's will is. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's pretty easy to be sensitive to what the Lord's will is. Let's read a few verses together, verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4. I'd like to expound the passage. I've done it before. I don't think I've done it since I've been back here. But Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So there's a lot of do's right there in verses 2. Lowliness of mind, or lowliness rather, and meekness, that's not something that comes natural to man. Lowliness and meekness, long suffering. Who likes to suffer long? If we're going to have to suffer, we'd rather it be as short as possible. And long suffering is not something we choose naturally most of the time. Forbearing one another in love, well, that's kind of hard to do because it's hard to forbear. It's hard to keep taking it on the chin and putting up with each other sometimes. And even if there is love, it's hard to forbear in love. And it's hard to keep that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those are tough tasks, but this isn't just anybody it's being written to. These are saved people that are being written to here in Ephesians. These are people that are supposed to have the Lord God actually living inside them. In Colossians 1, it's characterized like this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. We know all the details of it. It's the Holy Spirit of God, part of the triune God, part of the Godhead that actually indwells the believer. So there's supposed to be a difference when God moves into your life than when he wasn't there in your life. Let me say it this way. There's supposed to be a difference when God moves into your physical body than there was before he lived inside your physical body. Because we know our physical bodies are the temple of the Lord. And we know the scripture teaches us that in several places. So then we get to verse number 4, and it starts to help us understand some great truths. These aren't shallow things. These aren't just things to look at philosophically. These are actually great doctrinal truths that have much depth to them. So much depth that we can explore them and explore them and explore them and never understand, or never, I guess you could say, use them all up. The Bible says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I'm not going to talk about that since I'm not expounding this tonight. Let me make a comment here. The one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 is not water baptism by immersion. Okay, I'm glad that we as Bible believers can understand that, because if you make the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, and if you make the baptism of Romans chapter 6 water baptism, if you make the baptism of Colossians chapter 2 water baptism, if you make the baptism of Galatians chapter 3 verses 26, 27, somewhere around there, if you make that water baptism, then we're wrong tonight. We should be meeting with the Church of Christers or whoever else believes in baptismal regeneration. And what that simply means is someone that believes that water baptism, getting dunked in a baptistry just like the one that's behind that screen back there, getting dunked in that actually changes your soul's eternal destination from hell to heaven. Now, I'm thankful for water. 70-something percent of our bodies are made of water. We have to have water to live physically, but H2O is not the difference between heaven and hell. Water is, you know what it is? It's water. That's what it is, okay? And yes, we can perform ceremonies with water. Water can symbolize things. There can be identification understood, and a profession of faith can be publicly made through something like the ceremony of water baptism, picturing the death, burial, immersion, complete burial, resurrection. You can picture the gospel that you believed and wherein you stand. You can do that publicly, and baptism gives us that ability. But if you're trusting your water baptism to take your soul to your heavenly home to forgive you of your many sins, then you're trusting the wrong thing. You're trusting a work, and that's no different trusting that work than there is trusting someone giving an offering. Someone giving an offering through a religion and trying to treat God like the great big mafia boss up in the sky and pay him off. It's no difference. That's a work also. Or going about to try and daily work to do good deeds, whatever those good deeds are defined, whatever your religion defines those particular good deeds as. Being a humanitarian, that's great. That doesn't make you miss hell and gain heaven, I'll tell you that. There's good things that you can do, but your good works are not acceptable to square you with God for all eternity. And this wasn't even what I'm supposed to be talking about, but what a slap in the face to the Most High God that we think the paltry, filthy, feeble little things that we can do ought to be acceptable in his sight. No. They're as filthy rags. There's filthy rags. Our best is not good enough. God provided what was good enough. God provided what was sufficient. God provided our forgiveness and our salvation. He did it. It was his work, not my work, not your work, not man's work, not the church's work or some religion's work, I should say it that way. It was what God accomplished that makes us right and is acceptable to him. So all that because of the one baptism there in verse 5. Verse 6, I didn't finish, I don't think. One God, it's kind of what I want to talk about this verse right here tonight. If I was going to take a text out of the six verses, it'd be Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want to talk about right tonight, and this is the title of the message. Yes, we're just now getting to the title of the message. Haven't got to the introduction yet. The title is, Who's Number One? Who's, or you can say it this way, who is number one? And I'm not talking about March Madness, okay? That's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, for most of my life, I've put that in the good side of things. I'm on the ledger. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about number one seeds. I'm not talking about, you know, all the some of the colleges you went to up north. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about who's number one when it comes to the ultimate ranking system, okay? The ultimate seeding system that the AP poll doesn't have anything to do with, or the coaches aren't going to be polled about. Talking about who's number one. Now, I gave a little bit of context of Ephesians 4, and I want to go more on the significance of how many times, and I didn't even count it, but how many times do you see the word O-N-E, the word one? There's so many times, and some of you are going to be counting it right now, but that shows up, let's say, multiple times here in the passage that we read together tonight. The word and the number, O-N-E, the number one. You know, there's definitely a significance of numbers in the Scripture. I think we're familiar with that. There's even a book in the Bible called Numbers. How about that? All right, so that must mean God pays attention to numbers, and numbers are important to God. There's actually a whole book in the Bible, in the Pentateuch, called Numbers. We know there's all kinds of numbers. There's the number 7, which is very familiar. You see that all the time in Scripture, the number of completion, right? And number of 8, don't we kind of reckon it as the number of new beginnings? You got 7, that's complete. 8 starts over, whether it's in music and being another octave, and you've heard my dad talk about all that kind of stuff before. You have 9's the number of fruitfulness or fruit bearing. Number 13's the number of rebellion. You see that showing up quite often, that theme in Scripture. The number of 6, isn't that the number of man? Number 5, most people associate that as the number of grace, even though probably more accurately, technically accurate, it's the number of death. 5's the number of death. We associate grace with the number 5 because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we get grace and death from number 5. And you could go through, we could talk about all of them, but I don't really want to talk about all those other numbers tonight. Not that that wouldn't be a bad thing, but I do want to talk about the number 1 for a moment. Because like I said, there's one body and one Spirit and one hope of your calling and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. The number one shows up as a theme, of course, here in these few verses. The number and the word shows up very many times. And I'd say it this way, the number one, and that's what I want to talk about tonight, is the number one is the cardinal number. Cardinal meaning it has more emphasis, it has more importance. Number one is a cardinal number. Let me give you a couple things about that. Let me give you 4 things here real quick talking about the number one. Quickly, number one, the number one is not made up of any other numbers. The number one is not made up of any other numbers. You gotta think about that a little bit. Next, the number one is the source of all numbers. It's the source of all numbers. Next, the number one in all languages is the symbol of unity. And I thought about that. You got verse 2 talking about the verse 1 talks about the vocation wherewith ye are called, lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Even believers who are supposed to be living according to God's word and walking after the Spirit of God that's been placed inside of us at the moment of our faith, moment of our salvation, let's say it that way, indwelling our physical body, there's not going to be any unity, there's not going to be any agreement, there's not going to be any concord or accord, there's not going to be any of those things if we don't have that unity, all looking to the same number one instead of pretending we're number ones. We're just really a bunch of zeros, really. Bunch of zeros. And a zero is not worth nothing until you put a number in front of it. If you take a zero and put a number one in front of it, now it's worth something, isn't it? Take a bunch of zeros and put a one in front of it, now it's worth quite a bit. Well, the number one is, my next point is, the number one actually symbolizes God. And that's what it's speaking of here in Ephesians chapter 4. The number one symbolizes God. Now think about it this way. Do you understand that just like the number one is the source of all numbers, that God is the source of all? God is the source of all. Now, let me give you a passage you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to take time. I don't even know if I marked it, but Acts chapter 17. You remember when Paul's preaching to those Gentiles in Athens, there in Mars Hill? He's preaching to them, and if you put it in context and you understand that Paul, how different he preached to them than he did to the Jewish people when he had a chance to preach to them. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen preached to the Jewish council there and he gave them the history lesson? Went back through the whole thing. Talked about all the way from Abraham and then Jacob, Israel, then them being in Egypt, all the way out and all the things. And he preached that whole message to them, and they rejected the Lord Jesus at the end of that message and rejected Stephen himself and martyred him. And you know that story. And there was a man named Saul that was actually there in those proceedings, a part of the Jewish council, who actually had authority and who actually was there at the execution of Stephen, presiding over the execution. He had the high priest and the chief priest's authority, and that's why the witnesses had to come and lay their very coats at the feet of Saul, and he consented, gave the consent to begin the execution. He gave that consent because he was there representing the authority of the uppity-ups, the Jewish council there in the nation of Israel. It wasn't he was holding their coats, okay? I don't like how we Americanize everything. And I like, well, someone can't throw a rock as good with their coat on. Well, maybe they can't, but there was something symbolic that goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, saying the witnesses, the ones that witnessed against Stephen in the council, in the court hearing, so to speak, the ones that witnessed against him in official capacity, they had to be the first ones to lay their hands or to throw the rocks at Stephen. That's what the scripture says according to the Old Testament law, first five books there. And that's what Saul was there with, that authority. And we understand when Stephen preached, he preached a very Jewish message. A message talking about the nation of Israel. It'd be like us getting up and going back talking about our founding fathers and their faith and what they accomplished and talking about what our nation used to be like. And that's kind of what Stephen did there in Acts chapter 7. And then you have Paul several times in the book of Acts. He stands up and he preaches to his own countrymen who had mistreated him and lied about him and sought to kill him, laid in wait to kill him and all those things. Yet he'd preach to them every time. He'd preach the Lord Jesus to them. And he would give that history and he'd give his own testimony. But here in Acts 17, when he preaches, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't explain that he's a Hebrew and that he's a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, all that kind of stuff. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Those people at Mars Hill didn't care anything about that. They didn't reckon the Jews as equals with them. They weren't impressed by his pedigree or his family tree. So when he preaches to them, he goes from a total different approach. He preaches to those Gentiles there, and he talks, and there's so much he could say, and I'm not going to expound this passage either, but you get down to about verse number 27. Look at it. Speaking of God's dealings with the nations and the Gentile people in time past, and he said that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. And my dad mentioned this recently. Though he, talking about the Lord, be not far from every one of us. Now you're seeing God here as the source of all. God is not far from every one of us. We all, any of the creation of man, our life sprang from God. Look at it, verse 28. For in him, talking about God, the source of all, in him we live and move and have our being. You know, without him we can't live and move and have our being. He's number one. He's the source of all. And without him, if you don't have a source, then you don't have anything. There's nothing you can get. There's nothing you can draw. There's nothing that can be given to you. There's no existence that you could have. So it says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Even one of the Gentile, what you'd say, pagan, non-Israeli poets there of these people had also in one of their poems, and I even looked this up one time, but he put something about them being the offspring of God. What does that mean? You sprang from God. Even in his pagan knowledge, he understood where life came from. He didn't say they sprang from a mud puddle or a tadpole or an amoeba or two amoebas or you know, he didn't do any of that. What was that old poem? I'm not going to try and say it because I'm going to mess it up, but I'll give it to you next time, okay? Come back next time. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, look at it, we ought not to think that the Godhead, so we've sprang from God, is what he's saying, and even one of your poets gives that testimony, and here's what I'm going to talk to you about. Why do you think that if we sprang from God, that you worship these gods like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device? You know all the pagan things that have been worshipped. You know all the idols that have been fashioned and the graven images that have been graven all throughout history. And those pagan people were steeped in those things. And that had been part of their lineage and their custom and their culture and their worship and their religion for ages and eons and eons and eons. He's like, why, if we sprang from God, why are you worshiping that animal statue over there? Why are you worshiping that non-man-like, that non-humanoid idol that you're worshiping? We sprung from God, and that's what he's preaching to them. He's hitting them right where their heart's at, or where their heart's not at. I mean, however you want to say that. He's saying that God is the source of all. You can go back to the Old Testament times and look at the nation of Israel and the great creedal statement. That'd be a statement, a creed that they had, and that that showed up as a theme with the Jewish people over and over again. And that was something like Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." You can see that repeated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, where he talks about that being a first and great commandment that you have to hear. You ever seen the word hear before? You ever seen the word hearken before? Do you ever see, can you see another word? Like, say, take the word hearken for a second. You can see the word hear in it, can't you? If you take the word hear, what word do you see in the word hear? Ear, right? You have to hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We sprang from him. We need to seek him. He needs to be number one in all things. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter Jew or Gentile alike. In the Old Testament times, they had that creedal thing. The Lord our God is one God. And by the way, that creed does not deny the doctrine of the Godhead, the three in one, the Trinity. Show the visual real quick, Brother Mike. You know, there's some false religions out there that try to trip folks by the way, and they're very diligent to do so. And like the Jehovah Witness, they try to mock and ridicule the doctrine of the Trinity, and they try to express the Trinity, which is a doctrine. And by the way, like I talked about, the number one is a cardinal number. The Trinity is a cardinal doctrine. It shows right up in the first few verses of Scripture. Okay. Yeah, I'll talk about that maybe in a minute, but in the beginning, God, I'll stop right there, and then you have him in a moment say, let us make man in our own image. Us and our is referring to the Godhead right there. It's the Trinity, shows up right in the first however many verses of Scripture. Well, the Jehovah's Witness, they will ridicule I've heard others ridicule the Trinity doctrine also, by the way. I'm not just picking on them, but I've seen this before where they try, okay, well, that's what you believe. Well, let's do that. Let's express that mathematically. So we have one, God the Father, plus one, God the Son, plus one, God the Holy Spirit. Well, that equals three, you know? And they try to express it and try to ridicule it by saying, well, you believe in three gods, you know? And they'll give you the Old Testament verse where Israel says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they try to say that's a contradiction there. But see, they're not very good at math, along with not very good at theology. Because that's not how you mathematically express the triune God. That's not how you do it. Here's how you do it. Brother Mike's going to put that up there for me. One times one times one equals, and so you got two totals, two lines underneath the real total, the true total, the accurate total, equals one. That's how you express the triune God or the Godhead. That's how you express the Trinity. with a mathematical formula, with a mathematical expression. It's 1 times 1 times 1. Oh, we try to take, I say it all the time, and I'm right every time I say it. We try to humanize God and try to make him play by our rules. Who are we to think that God has to get on man's level to rationale and reason things out? Don't you understand his thoughts are higher than your thoughts? Don't you understand his ways are higher than your ways? I mean, he's not a man. He's not a man like me. He's not a man like you. He's the Most High God. He's the source of all. He's number one. God is the source of all. You know, by the way, this verse in the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is our Lord," it does exclude any other gods from being their Lord. There's other gods, okay? Other gods when it comes from man's point of view, but there's only one God that's our Lord, is what Israel's saying. There's been other lords that lorded over them. They speak about that in the book of Isaiah, but that's not referring to another God that's equal with God. That's the mythology and things like that that we've spoken of before. But let me continue on, okay? The number one is an important number. The number one symbolizes God. God is the source of all. The number one marks the beginning. We can never get to any further numbers without first having number one. You have to, number one's there, present all the time. If you have number two, then you have two number ones, right? If you have the number three, you have three. It's always present no matter where you go. You have the number one. The number one marks the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, "In the beginning God." And that's how the Bible starts, and that's the right way for the Bible to start. That's the right way for the Bible to begin. Why should the Bible go about to try and prove to someone like me and you that God really exists? Don't you understand that before anything else existed, God existed? Don't you understand that without him was not anything made that was made? Don't you understand that God was first? So why would the one that was first have to go about to prove to all of us that came after that he was there first? We wouldn't be here without him. Even the pagans in Acts 17 on Mars Hill knew the offspring of God. You got to think about that a little bit. Why should the one who was here first try to prove he exists to everyone who came after him? It actually is silly the more you think about it. It doesn't even make human logical sense. You know, I guess you could say this is where we get the first commandment of Exodus 20. You know what the first commandment is? Remember what it is, don't you? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Thou shalt have no other gods, little g gods, before me. There's never been, I got all kinds of verses to give you. Let me give you a couple verses real quick, okay? Because I think the verses express it so much better than I can. Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 6. I'm just going to read these to you, okay? We've got about 10 minutes left here, and I'm not going to turn to all these verses. I'm going to give you about 4 or 5. Isaiah 44, verse 6, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer," I'm sorry, "and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." You know that no one else has God's resume. No one else has part in God's attributes. No one else can be like God. There's no other creation that was first. You understand? When I was a kid, my dad, we were going on a trip. It wasn't a vacation, because my dad says he doesn't take vacations, but it was something we did every year around the summertime, and took a trip. And I guess if you preach while you're doing it, then it's not really a vacation, or at least he can present it that way to the church. But anyway, he didn't take vacations, but we were on vacation, and we were going down the road, and we stopped at a Cracker Barrel, and there was this book in the Cracker Barrel titled The Bell Witch of Tennessee. I don't know if any of you would be familiar with that. This is back in the glorious 80s, okay? Early 80s, in fact. And So he bought this book and read this book and talked a lot about it because it's an interesting book. It was like the stories that this family told of in Tennessee. I'm trying to remember exactly when the time period was. I think it was, can't remember if it was before the Civil War or right around the end of the Civil War. But anyway, this family, and they had this, there was this haunting spirit, so to speak, what we call a demon that kind of manifested itself. And they had all kinds of accounts and stories of how it terrorized a couple of the, I think the father and the family, and I think one the daughter and the family were very terrorized by this demonic spirit and all the wondrous things of how it manifested itself. And anyway, I say all that to say this, years later I read the book and I still have it in the office back there, I believe. And one of the interesting things as the demonic spirit however you want to say it, gives its discourses and a few that are written down. And one of the terms, the only term I ever remember seeing it refer to God, the true God. The term that it uses over and over again, this is a term that this spirit that they wrote down, saying that this spirit used in its discourses, was the uncreated creator. So every time it would come to call them to refer to God. And it, I mean, there were several instances where this spirit referred to God and spoke of things, and it always referred to, I'm talking about the number one, the true God, the Lord God. It always referred to God as the uncreated creator. And I thought that kind of stuck with me a little bit. I thought that was very interesting. You know, that's what the Bible's saying in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There's only one God. There's only one God. We understand what the scripture describes him and helps us be able to grasp in our human ability while we're still in this body of flesh. Yet it's so interesting thinking about number one and who's number one. If the world would get their number one right, they get all the rest of their numbers right. You know, a politician might come along and they'll say, this is the one, or he's the one, or maybe she's the one. But they're all wrong every time, no matter what politician you fill in the blank. They're not the one. Every time man thinks he's the one, he's gonna go off the track. He's gonna wreck his train. He's gonna break his neck. Isaiah 48:12-13. Here's another verse. Hearken unto me. I see the word hear and the word ear in that word. Hearken unto me. O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. There's only one God that can do that, and that's how come he's not far from every one of us, because he has a right hand that spans the heavens. And if you got a God that big with a hand that big, then he must not be very far from any one of us. Amen. He might seem like he's afar off, but he proved he's not, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself manifest himself in a body of flesh and accomplished and walked the same earth that we're on right now and accomplished what no other man could accomplish. No, he's not far from any one of us. What a glorious thing to think about how great God is. Isaiah 43:10-11. He's talking to Israel now. And we can make this application for us right now. The first thing he says here, the first four words, ye are my witnesses. Who was his witnesses in Old Testament times? Who was supposed to do the witnessing when it came to the true God to the other nations? Nation of Israel. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant. So they're his witnesses and his servant. Today, the church is his witnesses and the church is his servant, right? Whom I have chosen, his chosen people. Now let me keep reading. That ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now listen, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. All these religions that tell you can be God, that God's in everything and you're God also, and you're climbing that chain and you're climbing that ladder all the time. No. There's only one God. There's only one uncreated creator. There's only one that was first, okay? And since he's first, he's also last, because it's impossible for God to go away or to die. It's not possible. There's no way. Just like it's not possible for God to lie, it's not possible for God to die. It's not possible. He is the first. He's last. There shall not be another God formed after him. There'd have to be a vacancy for there to be another God formed. It'd have to be an opening. Oh, there's a job opening down at such and such. How'd that happen? Well, one person left and went somewhere else, so now there's an opening. No, there's no opening. There's no bulletin board up in the sky saying, God needed. Apply within. There's no vacancy. Neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. Those are some great verses if you just chew on them for a little bit and digest them a little bit, taste and see the Lord is good. The Revelation chapter 1, verse number 11, we know some familiar verses there where the Lord Jesus, there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, because his statements match up with the Father's statements to Israel in Old Testament times. Revelation 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Do you understand that man's ways and thoughts are opposite of God's? God says, places like Matthew 6:33, it says, Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Man always says, take care of number one. Man in his own eyes is number one. Man thinks it's up to me to fix it. It's up to me to do it. It's up to me to save it. It's up to me to take care of me. It's up to me to make sure that I'm going to make it through the day, that I'm going to survive. Man is number one in his own eyes, and man's great aim is to be independent of God. Now, there's examples all through our society of man trying to be independent of God, trying to deny who God is, trying to pretend like he doesn't exist at all, like an atheist supposedly believes. They're not a theist, they're an atheist. They don't believe supposedly in God. They say that with their mouth. They try to say that with their mind. There's no way to absolutely remove that belief from man's heart, though. They try to say it. Try to say it. Try to be independent of God. What about evolution? How did we get here? Most of the world today doesn't even really understand how we got here. If the world believes like what we're told the world professes to believe, then they don't even understand how we got here. You can go, we can talk about America still having some goodness left in it and all that, and I hope and pray that's true, but you go over to where America came from, you go over to across the pond, and most of those folks over there haven't had anything to do with God for a long time. They don't plan on having anything to do with God. They are trying to exist without God. That's impossible to exist without God. Man tries to be independent of God. Man's pursuit of independence from God leaves him with his sin and his rebellion and his shame, because that's all you'll find. As you flee from God and flee to yourself, you're not going to find any answers, but you'll find plenty of sin and rebellion and shame. And we know what the end of those things are. Well, I want to give you 3 points and preach tonight. So, hope you enjoyed the introduction. And when you get real silent like that, that means you really enjoyed the introduction. So, let me give you 3 things, but I assume that they'll be pretty quick, okay? Number one, let me summarize some of the things I've introduced. Number one, all life began with God. That refers to man's past. All life began with God. God is first in priority of time. God is first in superiority of rank. He's the Most High. God is first in absolute supremacy. Absolute supremacy. If man has absolute power, he will absolutely corrupt himself. You know that? They even make movies about that. If even good men, if they get a hold of some trinket or something, that some source of power, then that man automatically, you know, that's actually scriptural, because the Bible says that there's nothing good from the top of the head to the sole of the foot, that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man's heart is wicked. Man's flesh is the seat of sin, and sin operates in our physical bodies. You understand that God has absolute omnipotence. He's all powerful. Power springs from God. He is the source of that also, and he has all that, and yet he's the most holy and the most just and the most gracious and the most merciful and the most loving. I don't know if you can think about that a little bit, but if you find a man, and I don't care who it is, who you prop up, they will fall flat on their face if they get the opportunity to. But that's not how God is. God's not a man. He is not the man upstairs. He is the Lord God, the Most High. All life began with God. I don't have time to do this, I guess. We're supposed to go to 8:35, but John chapter 1, verse number 3, I mentioned a little bit ago, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In verse 4 of the same chapter, the Bible says, in him, talking about the Word, talking about the Word of the triune God, the Bible says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just give you point number one, okay? Point number one, all life began with God. In him was life. Now look at this. And the life that was in the Word at the beginning was the light of men. You got to think about that for a second. Because then in verse number 9, it's talking about John was not the light, but he testified of the true light. That was the true light, verse number 9, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Do you remember me talking about that before, maybe a couple years ago? You know what it is to light something, right? You can strike a match. That's fire technology right there. You can light something. You can use a lighter, as many of our deacons do, between Sunday school and church. I'm just kidding. But you can take that life that was in God and you can light. You can impart that life to somebody. Now, there's all kinds of verses. I have a whole study chain of reference in my Bible that speaks of that. But the Bible says it lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I think what we think is they see the light and now they have the light to see and to walk in. No, without him, there's no life. There's no man, there's nobody that comes into the world unless God imparts that. You understand? All life is sourced from him. He is life, and that life that's in him lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Conception, birth, we could go to the book of Ecclesiastes and talk about the silver cord and the bowl and all that kind of stuff, and there's something symbolic there that talks about, I guess, the strings that are attached that we can't see that are spiritual. And all life begins with God. And there's all kinds of verses that speak of that. I'll give you the references real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse number 8. Job chapter 32, verse number 8. You remember that verse? Talking about inspiration, it's one of the two uses of the word inspiration in Scripture. We know what inspiration is. It's an imparting of the Spirit of God. It's an impartation of light, life. Many people define it as breath, and of course we understand there's the breath of life that was breathed into Adam, and that's fine if you do it, as long as you don't try to make that always say that from some Greek lexicon or something like that. But it's life that's imparted. You can't have the word inspiration without seeing the root word S-P-I-R right almost in the middle of it. God's Spirit. Without God imparting that Spirit, there is no life. There's all kinds, like I said, there's all kinds of verses we could look at. Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. You can look at Lord Jesus when he's on the cross and how he had to commend his Spirit. He had, since he was God, he had to give permission. He had to allow that life to leave his physical body. Ecclesiastes says, no man hath the power in the day of death to retain or release the Spirit. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But God in the flesh, not just a man, he had to give permission for his spirit, and he had to commend his spirit to his Father. That life that had been imparted even to him in the race of man. There's so much I could talk about and so much I could say, but just remember this when it comes to the question. I think you knew this, but there's so many verses that speak to it. When you ask the question, who's number one, it's a long or short answer, however you want to say that. But the right answer is the Lord God, obviously. He's number one. Now here's the end of the message. How's that going to affect the way we live tonight? And how's that going to affect the way we start our day tomorrow? And how's that going to affect the way we respond when different circumstances arise tomorrow that we're not going to be all that happy about? See, if we think we're number one, we'll be quick to get ours in or to say a certain thing or to do a certain thing or to respond a certain way because we think it's about us. But when we understand that it's God who's number one, then we can respond differently and act differently and handle things differently. God's given us the grace and the ability, his spirit and instruction to do everything he needs us to do here in this earthly life. So that's cardinal doctrine in Ephesians 4. One God, one Father of us all. But how's that going to affect us tomorrow? What's that two-letter word in the word doctrine? It's the word do. So God tells us what to do. So what are we going to do tomorrow? Are we going to let God's word, something as important and foundational as God, as number one, being the source of all and being all, we're going to let that affect the way we live our life? Or are we going to walk after the flesh? That's the question that we can only answer in our will as we surrender it.